Good morning, church. It's a great privilege to be with you. I'm thankful for you and the session for welcoming back. It's always nice to not be tarred and feathered or asked not to come back. So if you have your copy of God's Word this morning, if you would please turn with me to Psalm 94. We'll be looking at the entirety of the psalm. Let us give great attention to the Word of God. Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of men, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can the wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Gracious and merciful Father, as we turn to your word now, as we consider the words of the psalmist, we pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of thy law. Teach us, O Lord, how to cry unto you in midst of turmoil and trouble, and help us to hold fast to our Lord, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Here, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, examining life under the sun here in a broken and fallen world, acknowledges that things do not always go according to plan. There are times when the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous suffer. And that this is difficult. And here in Psalm 94, we are confronted with something that grates against our modern sensibilities. By and large, we love to speak of the love of God and the mercy of God, and we see this even in the psalm itself. But very often, we do not like to talk about God's justice. Thomas Witherow once said that there is such a thing as being a Presbyterian without being a Christian, and it is possible to be a Christian without being a Presbyterian. Depend upon it, it is best to be both. Now that is an excellent quote, and you can keep that in your back pocket for when you are talking to your non-Presbyterian brothers and sisters. But in a similar vein, when we look at the state of the church, especially in our context, we might speak of what we might call judgmentless Christianity. That it is possible to profess to be a Christian, but never to speak about the judgment of God. And it is possible to speak about the judgment of God and not be a Christian, but depend upon it, it is best to have both. And as we confront the judgment of God and the hope that he gives to us, let us remember what Paul told us in Romans chapter 12. He said, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So the question that we must ask ourselves is, how do we leave this to the Lord? How do we live in times of difficulty when in certain aspects it seems that the wicked triumph and the righteous, the saints of God, are persecuted? I believe what we will see in Psalm 94 is five ways to trust the Lord in times of difficulty. And my hope and my prayer for us this morning is that as we look at these five ways to trust in the Lord, is that we will find rest and comfort in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we examine Psalm 94, we need to understand a bit of how we come to Psalm 94. Certainly, you're aware that the Psalms, or the Psalter as a whole, is broken up into five books. If you have a modern English translation, when you're reading through the Psalms, when you turn to Psalm 1 before Psalm 1, it will say Book 1, and then you'll move on through the Psalter, and you'll eventually come to Book 2 and 3 and so on. And the Psalms are broken up into five books. Book 3 of the Psalter ends with Psalm 89. And the psalmist is asking in that psalm, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faithfulness you swore to David?" And then book 4 is seeking to look, begins by looking at Psalm 90, looking back to creation, back to Moses and the covenant, to remember that God's promises are sure, that he is faithful in the midst of trials, that even in exile, when it seems that the promises of God have failed, that David's throne is no longer established in Israel, that his crown is rolling in the proverbial dust and gathering rust, God is enthroned forever. He is the king who rules and reigns. And in the fourth book of the Psalter, we find many of what are known as the enthronement psalms. If you look just above Psalm 94, Psalm 93, you find one of them. It begins with, "The Lord reigns," that he is enthroned. He is robed in majesty. And so here, as we come to Psalm 94, as we are reminded of the exalted nature of God, that he is the king who rules and reigns and provides justice, here we find hope. Because the people are in exile. Indeed, we could look to Psalm 81 for some context. Psalm 81 reminds us, when God is speaking to his people, that they have been rebellious, and God, crying out through the psalmist, says, "If my people would but listen to me." But indeed, they would not. And so the psalmist finds himself in times of difficulty, times of oppression. And so let us look to five ways to trust the Lord in times of difficulty. The first of which is that we remember that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Look with me at verse 1. It says, "O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth." This is the only time in the Psalter that God is ascribed the title God of Vengeance. Notice with me that he begins by invoking the divine name of God, with a capital L-O-R-D in your translation, most likely. This is the divine personal name of God. This is the name that he revealed to Moses in the burning bush, the "I am that I am." And he also describes God as a God of vengeance. This is difficult for us to wrestle with at times because we tend to overemphasize the love and mercy of God, but we must remember that as he reveals himself in Deuteronomy 32, God has declared, "Vengeance is mine." Hebrews 12, again quoting Deuteronomy, reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. We are reminded that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so he appeals to the character of God, that he is holy, that he is the one true living God. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And also he is the God who brings vengeance. Vengeance is different than revenge. It is divine retribution. It is repaying to the wicked that which is deserved. And so the psalmist ends verse 1 with a cry that the Lord would shine forth, that he would make himself known. The people of Israel have been taken into captivity by Assyria, by Babylon. God promised that they would be removed from the promised land because they did not follow him, while at the same time reminding them that he is their God, they are his people, and that though the Assyrians and the Babylonians are an instrument in the hands of God to bring forth his discipline upon them, they are responsible for their dark deeds. Then he moves on to a cry for justice. Verse 2, "Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve." We are reminded that God is the judge of all the earth. He is the one who sees every deed, that no thing escapes his eye. This is similar to the cry that we see from the saints under the altar in Revelation chapter 6. It says, they, that is the saints under the altar, cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Beloved, there is a groaning that the people of God feel on the earth as we await the Lord. When we hear news of the church being persecuted in other countries, where our brothers and our sisters are slaughtered for the sake of naming Christ, we groan for them. It is not so among us now. We have the great privilege to be here in this building, and there is not a mob outside seeking to burn down this building and put us to death. Difficulty, trial, tribulation in that regard is not something that we know very much of. But it is something that the church is well acquainted with. And so we groan for our brothers who endure this, and we cry out to God that he would bring forth justice. Now perhaps you're thinking, as we look at these first two verses, that maybe we ought not talk to God like this. Maybe we shouldn't do that. Robert Godfrey, who does excellent work with the Psalms that I would commend to you, reminds us that the Psalms are divinely inspired words that are given to his church that we might pray back to him. Which is a beautiful thing, because oftentimes the psalmist would speak to God in ways that I would not in and of myself. But the Psalms give vent to the honest declaration of the heart of God's people. The Psalms help us to see how we may come to our God and pour forth our hearts in honesty and with sincerity, knowing that our God is far greater than we can comprehend, and that there is no matter too small or too large for the Lord. Beloved, how often, far too often, do our prayers lack honesty, zeal, and heart? John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, in some of his private journals, on the top of his list of private sins, would often repent of the reality that far too often when he would ascend to the throne of grace, he would but knock only once in prayer, and he would not continue steadfastly. Consider also Psalm 74:11, where the psalmist says, crying out against the wicked and undergoing trial, he says, "Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them." These are difficult words. Difficult to our modern sensibilities. But people of God, if we struggle with these words, then we must reevaluate the heinous nature of sin and the holy character of Almighty God. When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6, he falls before God as a dead man, saying, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He says to God, "Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve." This is very similar to what we recite in the Apostles' Creed when we say that he, that is Jesus, will come to judge the quick and the dead. Jesus is the judge of the earth. We are reminded in Matthew 28, we often skipped over it and we jumped right to the famous passage of the Great Commission. But Jesus reminds us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is the one seated on high who rules the nations and dashes them to pieces with a rod of iron in Psalm 2. The Lord God is judge of all the earth. The psalmist says, "Repay to the proud what they deserve." He is crying out that God would be at work, that he would make known his redemption to his people. It's as if he is saying, "Oh Lord, vengeance belongs to you. Make thyself known and intervene in this calamity. Bring forth justice, for injustice abounds." And perhaps you're still wondering, is this good? Is this right? Well, the psalmist continues to justify his words by unfolding the deeds of the righteous as we move on. But he begins by asking the question in verse 3, "O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exalt?" How long? This is a common question throughout the Psalms and throughout the Scriptures. The saints are those who are able to look at the world. We see their plight and their misery, but we also see their reviling, their cursing, their wickedness, and come to our Savior and ask, "Lord, how long?" This is what the saints that we just saw in Revelation chapter 6 cried out, "How long, O Lord?" But he doesn't just say how long, he asks, "How long shall the wicked exult?" To exult is to boast in triumph and celebration. Here he is asking, "Lord, how long are the wicked going to go about celebrating as if they've won? They've afflicted your people. They curse your people. They curse your name and they glory in it. Lord, how long will it seem that they triumph over the people of God?" The psalmist is looking to the promises of God and wondering, "How much longer will this last, O Lord?" Notice he goes on to begin to list the deeds of the wicked in verses 4 through 7. He says, "They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, 'The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive.'" Amongst the sins that he lists of the wicked, he lists evil speech and boasting, the affliction of God's people, the murder of the weak, and the disregard for the King of the cosmos. And this is not just true then, this is true now. Is this not what we see of the world? We see this abroad as they afflict the church in the nations. We see it in our own country, do we not? When it says they kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless, is this not an apt description of what we see in the atrocity of abortion? According to the Guttmacher Institute, in 2023, 1,038,000 babies were slaughtered in abortion. To put that into perspective, that is over 16 times the population of Bossier City. And not only do they murder the children, but they glory in it, they boast in it, they ridicule the church for saying that these are children made in the image of God, and they blaspheme the Lord of glory. Verse 7, it says, and they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. This is not merely just crooked speech or wicked speech, but this is blasphemy. To drag God's name through the mud. Again, this is normative in our culture now. It is almost impossible to listen to any kind of media where the name of God is not dragged through the mud. How often is the name Jesus Christ used as an expletive rather than with great reverence, with great honor? R.C. Sproul reminds us, when speaking about the use of the name of God, that if you or I use the name of God as a common curse word and have no reverence for his name, then we are at root perverse people. And we would do well to think twice before we let the name of God come out of our mouths. And we see this directly contrasted with the way Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, do we not? In Luke chapter 11, the Lord is praying in private, and when he finishes, one of the disciples comes up to him and says, Lord, John taught his disciples how to pray. Lord, would you teach us how to pray? And so he teaches them the prayer that we just prayed. And how does he begin? Our Father, who art in heaven, what is the first petition? Hallowed be thy name. Oh, that the church of God would have a burden for the hallowing of God's name. That we would glory to see the name of God revered amongst his people and also by our societies. The second way that we can find hope is that we remember that God is not blind. Look with me at verse 8 through 11. The psalmist has cried forth to vindicate his people, that God would bring justice. And now he begins to rebuke the wicked. He says, understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He begins by rebuking the wicked. In some translations, he says, the brutish of people. Some are perverse. Quite literally, it is stupid people. And he compares them to fools. And he asks the rhetorical question, when will you be wise? He points out their folly. In their mocking the Almighty, thinking that he does not see, the psalmist is quick to rebut and say that this is nonsense. It is utter stupidity to exult in wickedness and think that they shall triumph always. And then he goes on to ask some rhetorical questions. Verse 9, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord? You can see how he builds layer upon layer. God is the one who made mankind. He made the very ear, and you would think that he does not hear. He is the one who formed the intricacies of the human eye, and you would think that he does not see. He is the one who disciplines the nations and rules over them, and the wicked would think that he does not rebuke. And then instead of keeping with the symmetry and the poetic pattern, he almost interrupts himself. He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, the God of heaven, the maker of heaven and earth, says the Lord knows the thoughts of man and that they are but a breath. Beloved, God knows the thoughts and even the schemes of every man's mind and heart. He is the one who made us. He has formed us. He knows our eyes, our ears. He knows the nations. He is the one who has imparted knowledge to mankind and more. And when he evaluates the schemes of mankind, what is his evaluation of them? They are but a breath, a mist, a vapor. The word he uses here is hevel. It's the same word that we see throughout Ecclesiastes, often translated as vanity or folly. It's something that is vaporous. It's here for a moment, gone the next. It's like the morning fog that, as soon as the sun comes out, chases it away. The plans of the wicked are fleeting. Here today, gone tomorrow. They are futile. But why? We'll jump over to verse 23. He, that is God, will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Because in the end, every man, every woman will give an account for their deeds. And either our sins will be atoned for by the Lord Jesus Christ, or they will be reckoned to us. I'll confess to you, in seminary, I was not the best student. I was not much of a reader before I went to seminary. And if you ever decide to go to seminary, the Lord bless you, you will learn to read quite a bit. So get cracking. I wasn't bold enough to say it in class, but by the second semester, I knew I was kind of out of my league. And when we would be assigned mountains of books, I really just wanted to raise my hand and ask, "Excuse me, professor, will this material be on the final? Because if it's not, hey, you guys can read that. I don't know that I can keep up. But if it's on the final, you better believe that I'm going to take every opportunity to try to pound these words into my brain." But you see, people of God, in the end, everybody takes their final. There are no exemptions. We must give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. Every man, woman, and child will stand before their Maker and bow the knee to King Jesus, either in this life or in the life to come. Beloved, remember that God is not blind. He sees the deeds of the wicked. They are not foreign to him. Just as the people of Edom gloated over Israel in their torment, and he sends Obadiah to them to condemn them for it, so it is that our God sees the suffering of his people, and he is not blind to it. Thirdly, let us remember that our God blesses. He blesses. Look with me at verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord. and whom you teach out of your law. Now, verse 12 is the center of this psalm, and often throughout the Psalter, when you read individual psalms, the psalmist is building to a point, and here it is, we find the very center of the psalm, which is the pinnacle, and he begins by reminding us, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial, not only does God see it, he abhors it, but he blesses his people. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. He helps us to know that there is happiness to be had. There's blessing to be had, even amongst adversity. There are two words for blessed in the Hebrew. One is barak, which is the act of blessing. And you also have ashrei, which is a state of blessedness. Here, the psalmist is using ashrei. Sometimes this word can be translated happy, which does get at the sense of it to a degree. It's not the totality of it. But it does get at part of it, that it is a happiness in the Lord, not a happiness as if you're riding a jet ski. That might be fun. I don't think I've ever seen anyone pout while riding a jet ski. But it's beyond that. See, that kind of happiness is circumstantial. But the happiness that we find in Christ is more. It is a fullness. But how does this come? Where does this blessedness, where does this true happiness and joy come from? Where is it derived from? It is through discipline and instruction. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. First, let's look at discipline. Most likely, the psalmist is thinking here of the exile. He is acknowledging the difficulties, the trials, the turmoil, the crushing weight of the wicked upon them, while also acknowledging that this is their discipline. God is faithful. He told the people time after time after time, before and while entering, if you will not keep my covenant, if you will not keep my Sabbaths, I will give the land their Sabbaths and I will remove you from it. But if you will follow me, if you will obey my word, if you will be my people, I will bless. And so here the psalmist is acknowledging the Lord's discipline upon them. Perhaps Proverbs 3 is in the back of his mind. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproofs. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. The author to the Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 12 that the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves. But he disciplines us as sons, not as stray dogs. Stray dogs get the rod or the boot. Children are corrected in love. Not only discipline, but instruction, and whom you teach out of your law. Psalm 25 reminds us, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Beloved, how merciful is our God that he would not only redeem us out of our sins, but also that he would discipline us as sons, and that he would teach us to live in his ways. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is not like the gods of the nations. He's not like Allah, he's not like Ganesh, he's not like the other pantheon of gods in Hinduism that demand that their works be sufficient. Every other religion demands work, do enough. But rather, our Father in heaven is described to us in the parable of the prodigal son. That when the son is wasteful and spurns the father, when he comes home in repentance, he is received with love and compassion. Brothers and sisters, he looks upon us not in and of ourselves, but by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our filthy rags are taken away from us, They are removed as far as the east is from the west. And he has gifted to us the righteousness of Christ. So that when we come before the Father, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that you did not earn, but that was graciously given to you. And so when we err, when we go the wrong way, we are able to come to him in repentance. And at times he may discipline us. But he disciplines us in love, and he teaches us to go again. The Christian life is a circle at times. We see the law of God. It confronts us in our sin. And so we go to our God. We repent. We ask for forgiveness. And he picks us up. He puts us back on our feet. And he sends us back out. Go again, my son. And we look at the law of God and we say, yes, I will strive to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we make it two steps and then we fumble. And so we go back. We repent. Lord, forgive me. And what does he do? He picks us back up. He says, I see the righteousness of my son. Go again. How blessed are we, people of God, that he has given to us his word, that we might know his instruction. You see, it's a great privilege to own a Bible, especially in English. For centuries, the church did not have access to the word of God, not in their own tongue. You had to be a scholar, you had to learn Latin, you had to be a priest. They wouldn't translate it into the vulgar tongue of man. Even now, there are brothers and sisters throughout the world who do not have a physical copy of the Word of God. There are Christians who might have three or four sermons, and that's all they have access to. Dear friends, it's a great privilege to own a Bible. Blood was shed so that you might have a Bible. Therefore, take up and read. Read of the Word of God. Read of the Lord Jesus Christ. How blessed are we that we might seek his face in prayer. And we might come to him in repentance, seeing his discipline, learning from his law. How blessed are we that the Lord Jesus Christ would condescend to us, that we are rebels without a cause. Our first parents were given the command in the garden. He had given them a bounty to enjoy. And as a father, he comes to Adam, and we often read his prohibition to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in a very strict manner. But it is as if God is coming to Adam as a father to a son, saying, would you trust me as your father? And you may enjoy the bounty of creation that I have given to you. Just out of your love for me, trust me and obey. Do not eat of this one tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And you know what happens. Our first parents ate. They disobeyed our Lord. They ate and they died. And yet, in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ takes upon himself humanity, condescends to us, lives a life of perfect righteousness, and then lays down his life that we might be redeemed in him. That we might be the blessed man who is disciplined by the Lord and who is taught out of his law. Not just that, notice with me in verse 3, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. Now the word here for rest is not Sabbath. You might assume that it's Sabbath, but it's actually the word quiet. That he might give us quiet days. Again, the preacher in Ecclesiastes reminds us that better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after wind. That God in time gives us reprieve. He gives to us quiet days, good days. And that there is coming a day when the pit will be dug. And that he will right every wrong. Beloved, the Lord will not let his church fade into the dust. He gives relief from days of trouble. God is gracious to his people. He does not weary his children beyond what is right, but instead he provides relief in times of trouble, and he will bring forth justice on that day. Furthermore, he does not abandon his people. Look at verse 14. The Lord will not forsake his people. He will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. People of God, you are his heritage. You are his children. Just as God came to Abraham and reminds him in Genesis 15, Abraham, fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And Paul reminds us in Galatians 3:7 that we, by faith, are the children of Abraham. Beloved, God is our shield. He is our strength. He is our safety. He gave his own son for us that we might be his people. Do you think that the Lord would let you be thrown to the wind? Do you think that he will let his church fail? Certainly not. Again, in Matthew 28, how does Jesus end? He reminds us, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He's with us. He's looking after us. He cares for us. Fourthly, let us remember that our God protects. Verse 16. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against the evildoer? He asks two rhetorical questions, because the answer is obvious. Who rises up for me? Who stands up for me? It's the Lord, the one who is my shield. Verse 17, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have lived in the land of silence. Psalm 46 reminds us that our God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Without God, we would have gone to the land of silence, that is the grave. That is, as the preacher of Ecclesiastes reminds us, that all go to the one place. And yet, verse 18, we're reminded that when I thought my foot slips, when you think you are at the end of your rope, when you think there is no way God will care for me anymore because I've wandered too far, what holds you up? Your steadfast love, O Lord, holds me up. His steadfast love, his chesed, his covenant love, his covenant faithfulness. You see, beloved, if it were up to you and I, we would have lost our salvation, not even a fraction into our salvation. But because it's not up to you, because it is Christ who redeems, he holds you. He holds you fast. Verse 19, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Dear friends, that is a verse worth memorizing. Bible verses can be difficult to memorize at times, but here is one that I would encourage you to memorize. The consolations of God cheer our souls. What are some of his consolations? We're reminded in Romans chapter 2, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Excuse me, Romans 8. Genesis chapter 12. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus is bringing to himself a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far does our God remove our transgressions from us. Or perhaps even question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, in life and death am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully, fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And time will not avail us, but we could go on. How time after time after time, the consolations of God come to us and remind us. He is our God. We are his people. He is faithful to us. He will bring us to the end. Fifthly, we remember that what one sows, that shall he reap. Look with me at verse 20 quickly. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no. They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Verse 22, but the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. You see, he contrasts our stronghold versus the wicked stronghold. He is our stronghold. He is our rock. In Lord of the Rings, the Two Towers, when the people of Rohan are being besieged by the forces of darkness from Isengard, where do they flee to? They flee to Helm's Deep, a seemingly impenetrable fortress that no man has been able to breach, a stronghold in times of trouble. But I'm sure if you're a Tolkien fan, you know Helm's Deep is not impenetrable. It is breached. But beloved, we have somewhere greater than Helm's Deep to go to. We have the Lord our God, who is a mighty fortress. The Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. Verse 23, he will bring back on them their iniquity, and he will wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Beloved, when we see wickedness in the world, we can have confidence knowing that God will right every wrong. It is good to desire justice in this world, but if we do not see it, justice will come. Our tears may flow, but Psalm 56 reminds us that God keeps counts of our tossing. He has put our tears in his bottle, and that there will come a day when our God will split the sky and return for his bride. And in that day, he will right every wrong. He will bring justice and he will wipe away every tear. And so we've seen five ways to trust the Lord in times of difficulty. We remember that vengeance belongs to the Lord. We remember that our God is not blind. We remember that our God blesses. We remember that our God protects. We remember that what one sows, that shall he reap. And so, dear friends, what do we do with these things? Three things briefly. First, we let the consolations of God cheer our souls. Brothers and sisters, immerse yourself in the faithful promises of God. Read of the Lord Jesus Christ. See his goodness poured out for you. Saturate your mind with them. Secondly, we take comfort in the faithfulness of our God, that he will not let his church fade away. Indeed, Jesus invites us to call him his Father, our Father. And he invites us to call him friend. And so we are able to draw near to the throne of grace in times of difficulty to find help. And finally, do not forget that Jesus wins. There are many debates on eschatology, and they are good, and you should look into it. You should read the book of Revelation. And while you may be an amillennialist, a postmillennialist, a dispensationalist, all the ists and the various views, we all agree that in the end, Jesus wins. We all agree Jesus wins, that he makes all things new. He makes all things right. And in that day, we are reminded from Psalm 16, verse 11, that in your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, which is the very place that the Lord Jesus Christ sits now interceding for us, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns. We thank you that in a world filled with wickedness, that you are not silent, that you see the plight of your people. You see the wickedness that is in this world. Oh Lord, we pray that you would thwart the plans of the wicked. Let them not triumph over your church. Let them no longer afflict your heritage, nor murder the fatherless, but Lord, bring justice. Vindicate thy name, O Lord, for Christ's sake we pray. Amen.